Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
I like how Pastor Phil started the sermon last week talking about, you know, he was kind of taking us through the prophet Elijah's life, and he said, you know, think of like your favorite band or your favorite artist, and they probably have a greatest hits album, and you're going to, you want to pick the songs that are on there. And he kind of took us through the life of Elijah, kind of hitting the greatest hits of Elijah's life. And I was thinking about that as it applies to King David, because we're going to talk about King David's prayer of repentance today. But I was like, think about the life of King David. Like, if he had a greatest hits album, you'd have to make it a double album, right? Like, there's so much going on in King David's life. And there's a few, you might think of a few things in David's life that would stand out to you. You might go, you know, remember when David was a young man and he killed the giant Goliath? Remember when David was a young man and his harp skills were such that he was brought into King Saul's palace to quiet King Saul, to drive the spirit away, the evil spirit away from him? You might think about his friendship with Jonathan, this powerful friendship. You might think about David's honor as the King Saul kind of goes crazy and starts chasing him through the wilderness, trying to kill him. And when David has the opportunity to kill King Saul, he does not take it because he honors King Saul. You might think of all of these things. You might think of the great military victories he won. You might think of the way David led his men so well that he had these 30 mighty men that were so close to him. There's all these amazing moments in David's life. But then there's kind of the big elephant in the room. David's darkest moments. The sin where he takes Bathsheba, uses her, and then concocts a plan to murder her husband to cover the result of his sin, Bathsheba's pregnancy. And so we've got this jarring juxtaposition of, on the one hand, saying David is a man after God's own heart, but also David slept with the wife of one of his soldiers and orchestrated the murder of the man to cover it up. It doesn't really sound like a man after God's own heart. How do we reconcile this? One of the things we don't want to do when we try and reconcile this is we don't want to downplay, we don't want to minimize David's sin. There is a temptation to downplay the sin of David in the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah because we don't want his legacy to be tainted by it. For example, how many of you have heard people refer to David's sin of adultery? And then the story is explained as some sort of mutual affair between David and Bathsheba, and we sort of think to ourselves, well, that is bad, but affairs do happen. I know of people who've had affairs. I know that it's a complicated situation. I know, you know, there's a workplace or something, and these things just happen slowly over time. It's not good. We're not excusing it, but we sort of minimize it. Sometimes the sin of David is completely explained away. I don't know if you've heard this, but I've heard sermons that go like this. They lay the blame entirely at Bathsheba's feet. They say, oh, well, Bathsheba was bathing in front of David in order to intentionally seduce him. Has anyone ever heard that? I've heard that a couple of times. If you've heard that, can I just tell you that that's a complete fabrication out of the imagination of people who simply cannot accept that David, the man after God's own heart, committed grave sin and committed a planned murder? Because I will tell you that Scripture nowhere lays the blame at Bathsheba's feet. It is not there. And so what I want to present to you is that what Scripture tells us, what David did was not simply an adulterous affair between two consenting adults. I'm going to use Old Testament scholar Dr. Carmen Imes' words from an article in Christianity Today to kind of give us an overview of the David and Bathsheba story, to kind of get a handle on what Scripture is telling us the sin of David is. And this is important because when it comes to repentance, we're going to get here, but I'm going to preface it like this. When it comes to repentance, the number one thing we need to do is own it. We need to own our sin. And if we downplay it, justify it, minimize it, we're not fully owning it. That's why I want to take us through the story of David and Bathsheba before we get to the repentance, so we kind of fully understand what's going on here. Dr. Imes says this. We think of adultery as consensual by definition. Well, the Bible defines it as the responsibility of the male head of the household to keep his hands off his neighbor's wife. That's Exodus 20:14, right? This doesn't mean a woman can't sin sexually, but the Ten Commandments are addressed to men by default. The men are called to restrain their strength for the sake of community. So meaning in David's world, he is solely responsible for his actions. Bathsheba is literally David's neighbor's wife, which means she is, of course, totally off limits to him. But the incident could be called adultery only in the sense that David and Bathsheba are both married, not in the sense of a consensual affair. The story proceeds like this in Scripture. David saw, David wanted, David took. Still, some will ask, didn't Bathsheba seduce him? And I want to address these things because these are misconceptions I've heard all the time. And I just want to kind of set the record straight. They'll say, well, didn't Bathsheba seduce him? The first thing I want us to note, you should know this, but I've heard the story spun so many different ways that you should know this. It's not Bathsheba who's bathing on the roof. David is on the roof looking out over the city. David, it's a normal place to be in the cool of the evening is to be on the roof or in the heat of the day. But David should be at war with his men, but he's not. So there he is, he's out on his rooftop and he's bored. And you might wonder, well, why is Bathsheba bathing where David can see her? Okay, one of the things we run into is our modern, we read the Bible through a modern lens. Just remember, there's no indoor plumbing at this time. Okay, so she's not in her house because she can't be in her house. There's no indoor plumbing. Bathing in that day and age, and even around the world today where there's no indoor plumbing, bathing normally happens in public. And it normally actually would happen in a public bathing area. Right? And if Bathsheba's in a public bathing pool, she can hardly be implicated for immodesty. And if she's bathing in the courtyard of her own home, well, then her bath is more private than normal. In fact, the text never says that she's naked. And you go, wasn't a nakedness an obvious inference? Like, I know how to shower, right? I don't shower with my clothes on. Well, you don't. But around the world, even today, in places where there's no modern plumbing, people have to bathe. They don't have showers in their homes. They don't have bathtubs. They go to public places of water and they wash. And the way they do it is they have big, billowy skirts, tube skirts, both men and women, and they wash in public without ever being immodest. That's not uncommon. And so this is something that happens even today in like areas where it's like very strict modesty rules and yet there's no indoor plumbing, this is what happens. And so it's very likely in the culture at that time that Bathsheba is not sort of intentionally seducing David and doing this thing. It's like she's taking her bath because you should bathe. So David sees her and he summons her. And now here's the next question. The king has summoned you. Do you have a choice? Her husband and her father are both soldiers under David's command. It seems unlikely that she would have felt free to reject the king's summons. There can be no doubt that David is using his power and authority over Bathsheba to have her come to him. So what does this mean? Well, this means there's no wooing of her heart. There's no slowly falling into an affair. It's a king demanding his subject come to him. David doesn't even go to her personally. He sends his servants to bring her. The king needs to see you. In fact, Scripture records that David didn't even know who she was until he sends his servants to find out who she is. And the servant that David comes back to David, and he makes sure to tell David this: she is the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. I wonder where he put the emphasis. David, she is the daughter of Eliam. She is the wife of Uriah. I think he's subtly, maybe not so subtly, getting across to David, hey, David, she's taken. She's not up for grabs. But it doesn't matter. David sends his men to bring her. David knows she's likely not going to refuse the king. Bathsheba's only words in the entire story are, I'm pregnant. David has put her in a predicament. If her husband returns and finds her pregnant, she could be stoned for adultery. But the situation isn't her fault. David knows it. David uses power and authority as king to get her to the palace. He knew who she was and brought her anyways. She had very little say in the matter. And the idea of two consenting adults engaging in a mutual affair is just not what we're seeing happening here. At the very least, there's a massive power imbalance. David's plan A to cover up his sin is to bring Uriah home from the front to stay with his wife, so that Uriah may later think it's his own child. But of course, Uriah says, well, why would I go to my house when my soldiers can't go to my house? I'm going to not go home. I'm going to be the honorable man, the man of integrity. I'm going to sleep outside my house, just like my men have to sleep away from their family. And so David, what's he going to do? Well, David orchestrates his murder. He sends Uriah back to the front, sends a notice to the commander that says, okay, put Uriah in the heaviest fighting and pull everyone back but Uriah. That's as if he held the sword himself. When we think of David's actions and David's guilt, and you know, I'm thinking, man, most of the blame here is laid at David's feet, if not all the blame is laid at David's feet. And the clincher for me is this: the narrator of this story is unequivocal in blaming David. At the end of 2 Samuel 11:27, it says the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It doesn't say the things that David and Bathsheba had done. It doesn't say David and Bathsheba sinned. It says David displeased the Lord. And the prophet Nathan is absolutely clear in blaming David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. It's very clear. David is the only one mentioned. Bathsheba is never reprimanded in Scripture. And so I just want to get this across, that modern sermons that pin the blame equally on David and Bathsheba ignore how God assesses this story through his prophet Nathan. It ignores the clear signals that we're getting in Scripture that David is in the wrong. And so for David, as for every Israelite, the neighbor's wife is like a daughter to be protected, not an experience to be collected. David knows Bathsheba is unavailable, but it doesn't deter him in the least. He has come to believe that because he has power, he can have whatever he wants whenever he wants it. An overlooked part of the story to me comes after David has orchestrated the murder of Uriah, right? So he's sent the commander a letter that says, you know, do this plan. And I mean, the commander has to kind of know what David's up to. You don't pull the army back when a man is fighting his hardest, but David has commanded it. And then David sends a letter to that commander about Uriah's death, and he says, do not let this matter upset you, for the sword devours one as well as another. What's David trying to do here? He's trying to justify, redefine, trying to minimize what he has done. Oh, it's sad that Uriah died, but as a king and commander, sometimes I have to make the hard decisions, and it's unfortunate, but the sword devours one as well as another. I loved Uriah, but these are the realities of warfare. Well, no, David. You commanded it to happen. David attempts to redefine his own behavior as acceptable. And let's put it like this. If David had been the king of any other ancient Near East kingdom, this wouldn't have been, his actions would have been unremarkable. Kings can do whatever they want. That's why they're kings. But this wasn't any other kingdom. This was Israel. And David's power as king is actually not absolute, and he doesn't make the rules. Yahweh is the one who is absolutely powerful, and Yahweh is the one who makes the rules. So Nathan, the prophet, makes it absolutely clear that David has done evil in God's sight. And Nathan's rebuke lands squarely on David. David takes it. He knows he's in the wrong. David's response is simply, I have sinned against God. David offers no defense at this point. Once he's really called out by the prophet, he offers no excuses. He's been caught in the act. He takes sole responsibility. He repents and he chooses a better path forward. In other words, David affirms with the prophet Nathan that he's the guilty one. So where does a man who has passionately pursued God go after his darkest sin and darkest secrets are exposed by God's prophet? Is there any way forward? Is there any way to be restored? The answer is yes. We believe godly sorrow that leads to godly repentance will be covered by God's grace and forgiveness. It doesn't excuse what was done, but it does open up the path for restoration, healing, forgiveness, and grace. You can change. In the day and age of what we've kind of termed now cancel culture, there is this sort of fear or this sense that any failure or any wrongdoing on your part will kind of end you forever. You don't want anything exposed because you'll be canceled forever. But as the comedian Sarah Silverman pointed out, while it is good to expose wrongdoing, we need to shine light on wrongdoing, we need to expose people who've done wrong, she said this, she said, but there has to be a path to redemption. If there's no path to redemption, then all we do is continually point the finger. And that isn't going to help anyone heal. That isn't going to help anyone move forward. So the question is, can a person genuinely repent? Can a person change? Can a person be forgiven even when what they did was very clearly wrong? Well, this isn't saying that we excuse sin, but we do offer that with genuine repentance, there is genuine forgiveness. When it comes to a story like David's, a story of an abuse of power for sexual gain and the planning of a murder, we might want to cancel David. Right, you read this, you might just want to cast him out. It's an ugly story, and the deeper that we dig into it, the uglier it becomes. And so we're kind of forced in the story into a place of tension between God's grace and the need for justice. Maybe the temptation to downplay David's sin comes from the difficulty we have of extending grace to those who are clearly in the wrong, to those who have really, truly harmed someone else. It is hard to think of God's grace and forgiveness being available to people who are the aggressors and the perpetrators of violence and the abuse of power. And rightfully, we do not want to extend cheap grace to those who have done wrong. We've seen cheap grace extended to perpetrators of sexual misconduct or abuses of power in the church where someone says, well, I'm sorry that that happened, but it really only happened because da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And we say, okay, well, they said sorry. So you can just have everything you want, you already had, and you can just continue moving forward. Right? People are allowed to keep power, position, and influence because they said sorry for a past transgression. And we rightly think, is that justice? Does grace give people a get-out-of-jail-free card? Are there no consequences for our actions? So I want us to understand that grace and forgiveness bring us to right relationship with God, allow us to find new and eternal life. But grace and forgiveness do not guarantee avoiding the negative consequences of our sinful actions. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction." Charles Swindoll explains Paul's words like this, saying, "Grace does not mean sin's consequences are automatically removed. If I break my arm in the process of some sin, I can be forgiven the sin, the arm is still broken. The consequences remain. For some people, the consequences of sin might mean the loss of position or power. It might mean the loss of someone or something important as your sin harmed them to the point where the relationship is severed completely." Now, this isn't a universal rule, right? We're not karma people. Right? We're not saying, well, if you do bad, then bad will happen to you. If you do good, good will happen to you. We're not saying that. God gives a lot of grace, and I'm sure we often do not fully reap what we have sown. Psalm 103:10 assures us this is true. It says, God does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. Right? So it's not like a karma thing where you do this, this will happen. You do this, this will happen. That's not what we're saying here. But we are saying that although you can be set free, forgiven, grace is extended, it doesn't always mean the consequences don't follow. David's sin has far-reaching consequences. Look what the prophet Nathan tells David about the consequences of his sin. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised the Lord and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." David's household never regains its balance after this. Bathsheba's child with David does die, and I know that that sounds harsh, but David, this is one of the places where David is affirming that his child goes to be with the Lord. He knows that he will see this child again someday. So it does not come to life in this earth, but David says has some idea that he'll go to be with this child. But David's other sons engage in their own sexual sin. It rips David's family apart to the point where David's son Absalom kills his brother Amnon. Then Absalom turns the kingdom against David, and David has to flee his own kingdom until Absalom, his son, is killed by David's servant Joab. This sin, the consequences of this sin, is the falling apart of the kingdom. The golden age of David's reign and rule is gone, and it never returns. Disorder, chaos. And this isn't to say that all people suffer the same consequences for sin, but we do want to be careful that in our urge to extend grace, we don't give grace cheaply, allowing people who are narcissists or predators to easily go back to their old ways. We are not looking for people to simply be sorry for wrongdoing, but to be actively seeking repentance, even if there's consequences for their actions. Right? So they want to be forgiven and they want to be made new. They want their hearts to not only be cleansed, but transformed. There's this difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly sorrow over sin, what is that? Worldly sorrow over sin is just being upset that you got caught. You don't actually care about the harm that you caused or the wrong that you've done. You're just angry or embarrassed or ashamed that you got caught. And although you might say sorry, the apology is mostly related to clearing your name or even trying to minimize what was done. I could find you 100 examples of a worldly apology, a worldly sorrow, where you can tell the person isn't actually sorry, they just want to move past it. I can't believe it got exposed. I wish that hadn't happened. Well, what can I say to just minimize the damage and move on with my life? That's not a godly sorrow. That's a worldly sorrow. You don't actually care about what was done or what happened. You're just ashamed or afraid or angry that you got caught. But what we see in David is that he now deeply desires God's grace and forgiveness. He demonstrates godly sorrow. So David, in his prayer that we're going to look at in Psalm 51, he cries out for a steadfast spirit and a pure heart so that he can draw near to God. At one point in his prayer, David says, "Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So David knows that he can live without a kingdom, and he can live without his wealth, and he can live without a reputation, but he cannot live without the nearness of God's presence. Retaining his kingdom is not as important as having his heart cleansed and washed by God's grace and forgiveness. David has what the Apostle Paul calls godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Remember, repentance is not simply saying you're sorry. Sometimes we reduce it to that. Repentance comes from that Greek word, metanoia, where we get that word, which means to change, completely transform one's heart or one's mind. It's a drastic change of direction, belief, and action. So godly sorrow leads people not to simply say, "I'm sorry that I did that." It leads people to say, "I never want to do that again. How can I be changed? How can I be renewed? How can I be different?" A godly sorrow means there's a readiness to see justice done. That is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. A godly sorrow is the one that says, "I'm going to take full responsibility for my actions, and I know God's going to forgive me, but I also know that justice will come, and I'm prepared for that because I recognize my wrongdoing." It's in this place of godly sorrow over sin that we can encounter God's grace. Repentance begins with the state of our heart. Our heart needs to be soft and contrite before God. And so just as we come now to the back end of the sermon, like, okay, how do you pray if you want to repent? What's the process? Well, how do you pray if you want to break free of some sin that has a stranglehold on you? Psalm 51 is going to be our template. And it's written after David's biggest moral failing. David writes Psalm 51 after this whole event happens. And David writes, he begins like this: "Have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." David recognizes his sin, his rebellion against God. It haunts him. Maybe some of you are in that place. You're like, "Man, I've got something going on in my life. It haunts me." I want you to recognize this. David owns his sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't defend it. He simply states the fact of it. "I recognize my rebellion." And so a part of coming to repentance is a place of self-awareness. What have you done? Who are you really? We need to recognize our sin and our rebellion. We don't all mess up as badly as David did. Some of us do. Some of you might even think you've done worse than David. But the point of repentance is not to rank the level of your rebellion, but to simply be honest about it. Brutally honest, though. No filter, no spin, no justifying it. Be honest about who you are and what you've done. Be honest about the harm that's caused you or caused other people. We need to own that. Recognize the depravity of it, the offense of it, how offensive it is to God. And once you do this, okay, so once you kind of lay it all out there, I'm going to tell you, this is really hard. It's really hard to own your sin without spin or justification or downplaying it. It's really hard to just be brutally honest. It kind of breaks you, but then God builds you up. Once you do this, there is really only one way forward, because once you see your depravity and your sin, you realize there's nothing you can do to fix it. Sometimes there is, but let's put ourselves in David's position. David cannot go back in time and not call Bathsheba to him. That's done. He can't go back in time and reverse the order that led to Uriah's death. So he owns it, but he can't fix it. And some of us might have sin that we've committed that we cannot correct, repair, or overcome. We can own it, but we also recognize we can't change it. Right? We feel powerless. There's nothing I can do to reverse the wrong I have done. And if I could, I would, but I can't. The only thing you can do is bring it to God and cry out for his mercy and his forgiveness. We rely, like David does, on God's unfailing love and compassion. But I do want to say, if we're not honest about our sin, we can't bring it to God. If we don't own it, we can't bring it, because what are we bringing him? Something that isn't even true? We have to be truthful. We put it out there, and then we rely on God's love, compassion, and forgiveness. That's what David does. David doesn't excuse it or defend it. He confesses it and then relies on God's unfailing love, mercy, and forgiveness. Later in the psalm, David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Once David owns his sin and calls it what it is, he comes to God to have God do what only God can do. So we need to know what our part is in repentance and what God's part is. Our part is some self-awareness. Own that sin. Call it what it is. Bring it before God and rely on his mercy to create in us a clean heart. But God's part is to forgive us and change our hearts. I can't change my heart. There are things in us that if God doesn't change it, we can't change it. I can fight it. I can wrestle with it, but if God doesn't change it, if he doesn't make me a new creation, I can't do it. And David knew that he can't fix it, but he knows God can. So he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me." He doesn't say, "God, I'm going to work really hard to become a better person." He says, "God, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me." And we want to confess and be forgiven our sin, because sin makes it hard for us to be in full communion with God. We know that our sin can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And add to this, our own shame and our own guilt often makes us pull away or hide from the love of our Heavenly Father. What confession does is it allows us to experience God's forgiveness and grace. What we find is that God does not abandon us in our brokenness, in our godly sorrow, in our sincere repentance. If we cry out to him, he steps into the messy and broken places to forgive, redeem, and make all things new. David puts it like this in Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long." Again, this is written after David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he's sort of saying something really profound here. When he did not confess, he felt it in his bones. It weighed heavy on him. When he tried to hide from his sin, he experienced a lack of peace that he described as the heavy hand of the Lord convicting him of his sin. And David writes later in Psalm 51, "You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." Now David understood the sacrificial system of the day. He knew that you couldn't have forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. However, David also understood the heart of God. David knew the animal sacrifice was supposed to show people the depravity of their sin. It was supposed to make them see the penalty of their sin and rejoice that God allowed a substitute. But it is easy for people to lose the heart behind it and simply go through the motions of religious activity. God didn't want religious duty to absolve sin. He wanted David's heart turned, cleansed, and renewed. God didn't want an animal killed as a token of atonement. He wanted David to return to him. God wanted unobstructed access to David's heart. Religious activity is not what God desires. God wants your heart. Some people have an awareness of their sin, but instead of relying on God's forgiveness and grace, what they try and do is they try and work really hard to make amends. They try and please God with religious devotion, but no amount of effort can erase the damage done. The only thing that can set us free are internalizing the words of our Creator and our Savior, hearing and believing the words, "You are forgiven." This is what sets the soul free. I can't tell you the times that I've had people confess something, and they honestly say, almost like David did, "I feel a weight lifted off of me. I didn't even know I was carrying that. But now I'm forgiven. Now I'm free." That's what sets the soul free, is knowing you are forgiven by the only one who can forgive you. There are some times you can be forgiven by a person you harmed. You can go to them, you can ask for forgiveness, you can explain to them, I did this, I know it hurt you, I know it hurt you in these ways, can you forgive me? And you can experience that. There are other times when you have harmed someone and you can't do that. Either they will not speak to you, or they've passed away, or they're far away. And if you can't receive their forgiveness, you're stuck. Sometimes I've had people where they go, well, the person I harmed forgives me, but I don't forgive myself. What you need is you need the Creator and the Savior of your soul to say, I forgive you. And if they forgive you, then you're set free. And at the end of the day, God wants you. He doesn't want more of your time or your money or your service. He wants unobstructed access to your heart because we're created to be in relationship with the one who created us. And so repentance is a posture of humility before God. It isn't just about sin. It's about a heart that is soft before the Lord. And a soft heart before God gives you an overflow of compassion. And it also gives you a sensitivity to sin. When my heart is soft, and it isn't always, but when my heart is soft, I am more aware of things in me that might hinder God's presence, that might grieve his spirit. Right? I'm more aware of, boy, when I said that, that was probably not the right thing to say. When I did that, that was probably not the right thing to do. I'm sensitive to what God might be saying to me. We can experience God's grace, mercy, and love in repentance, and there's two ways this can occur. The one way I call the hard way. That's what we see with David. He ignores his sin until the prophet Nathan convicts him, until his secrets are exposed. And though there's consequences to his sin, David does have his heart washed clean, his soul set free. The love of God and the grace of God washes over him. David encounters the grace and forgiveness of God in the middle of his brokenness. That's one way, is that you actually just become broken and you come to God in repentance. That's one way. However, there is another way. There's this posture of repentance that simply asks us to have soft hearts towards God, to be sensitive to the leading of his spirit, being quick to repent as opposed to justifying our sin or our actions. And a posture of soft-heartedness allows us to avoid places where sin ensnares us and instead places us in a position of victory over sin as we bring sin into the light, nail it to the cross to be set free, walking in the light in humility before God and before others. Here's what I'm saying. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind some self-awareness. I think too often we're very quick to justify our actions. We're very quick to downplay or minimize. Allow the Spirit to convict, not to condemn you, not to shame you, not to guilt you, but to say, this is not the way you ought to live. There's a better way to live. Have that softness before the Lord. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close, and I'm just going to leave you with two questions. And I don't always do this, but every once in a while, at the end of a week, there's two questions that I ask in prayer that help me maintain a soft heart before God. And these questions might be helpful for you. They actually just come from a prayer practice called the prayer of examine. It's an ancient prayer practice. The first question is this. Holy Spirit, bring to mind the people I interacted with this week. When did I speak words that were honoring to you? Thank you for giving me the wisdom to do that. Were there moments when my words or actions towards others were ungodly? Be specific. If so, forgive me and give me the courage to repent and make it right. Right? Perhaps the Spirit convicts you and says, you know, when you're having coffee with that individual, you were gossiping about a mutual friend. That wasn't right. You need to make that right. The second question, better tune it. The second question is this. Holy Spirit, bring to mind the activities I engaged in this week. What things were joyful to me and pleasing to you? But were there any unguarded moments where my heart or mind wandered into things that were harmful to me and displeasing to you? If so, forgive me my sin and renew me. Help me to change and become more like you. Now, maybe this whole sermon, you've had some event playing in your mind, some sinful moment in your life that you feel trapped by. I'd encourage you to, you can come and find me or send me a message. We can talk about it. But I also want you to take these words to heart. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. So let me say this to you. You are not rejected. God will not reject you in your sorrow and grief over your sin. He will not reject a broken and repentant heart. God will redeem you and wash you clean. Jesus came specifically for those who are broken over their sin. Through Jesus, you are forgiven. Through Jesus, you have been given new life. Your sin is not held against you. I'm going to pray over us and then let's worship together. Father, we understand that there is a darkness in the human heart. We understand that there is sometimes a depravity within us that we are even shocked by ourselves when we reflect on it. But we also know that your Holy Spirit has been given to us to create in us a clean heart. You wash us clean by the presence and the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, today I pray that if there's any sin that has a stranglehold on our people, that it would be broken today in Jesus' name. I pray that if there be those who need to repent and make things right, that as they do so, their soul would be set free, that they would feel your forgiveness wash over them, that they would feel your love holding them. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to make things right when we have done wrong, to go to the people that we have harmed and ask for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that as far as it is possible for us, that we would live at peace with everyone. Give us the courage to do so. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.